Revelation chapter 4. We're going to finish up chapter 4, and then we're going to begin today on chapter 5. So we'll read the section of chapter 5 when we get to it. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, behold, a throne which sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now last week we looked at the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders, that there are 4 of them may indicate a relationship to earth, which the Bible says has 4 corners, 4 winds, 4 directions, and then of course there were the 4 rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Now although we have apocalyptic literature here, highly symbolic literature, and thus do not necessarily need to think of the description of these angels as literal, one thing is clear. These are awesome creatures who are visible indications of the presence of God. Now, interestingly, angels may be much more active in the creation than we think. And, of course, Calvin, and I'll have a quote from Calvin in a moment, but he believed that angels were extremely active in controlling the weather and certain events. In Psalm 18:10, we are told that the Lord travels both on a cherub and on the wings of the wind. And this may indicate a link between the 4 living creatures and the 4 winds of 7, verse 1. Perhaps these the faces represent God's majesty, his strength, his wisdom, and his loftiness. Their numberless eyes could symbolize Jehovah's ceaseless watchfulness over every part of his creation. And Calvin, of course, didn't write a commentary on Revelation. He did, however, deal with the first 20 chapters of Ezekiel, and his comments on the creatures there are extremely fascinating. They relate to his idea that angels are very active in God's rule of the world, and he writes this. By these heads, all living creatures were represented to us. These animals comprehend within themselves all parts of the universe by that figure of speech by which a part represents the whole. Meanwhile, since angels are living creatures, we must observe in what sense God attributes to angels themselves the head of a lion, an eagle, and a man. For this seems but little in accord with their nature. But he could not better express the inseparable connection which exists in the motion of angels and all creatures. We are to understand, therefore, that while men move about and discharge the duties, they apply themselves in different directions to the object of their pursuit, and to also do wild feasts, that there are angelic motions underneath, so that neither men nor animals move themselves, but their whole vigor depends on a secret inspiration. End of quote. It's very fascinating. I'm not sure what to make of that, but it is extremely interesting. Calvin believed that God ruled, of course, nature directly as the creator, the preserver, the controller, but God also did it not simply immediately, but also immediately through his angelic beings, controlling weather and so forth. And then we looked at the worship of the 24 elders. We looked at the 24 elders. We saw two different views. One, that they are angelic beings. The other view, which is the better view, is that they represent the Church of Jesus Christ. There were 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are listed on the New Jerusalem. They represent the Church of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to verse 11. We'll finish up verse 11. The Lord is also worthy to receive honor. Now, honor is very similar to glory. To honor means to give reverence. You reverence something. We are to give God the respect and the reverence that He deserves because, of course, He is God and because He is the creator of all things. He's God, He creates, and He controls. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over the creation of the world, and He is sovereign over salvation. We'll see that that's a big emphasis in chapters 4 and 5. 1 Chronicles 16:27, honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Verse 29, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Okay, why is worship, private worship, family worship, public worship, why are these things so important? Because we are to give God the honor due His name. We do it privately, we are to do it in the family, and we are to do it publicly. Extremely important that we give God honor and glory with our lips, with lips of praise. There's some passages that cause us to think of God's glory, honor, and power are as follows, just a few. Isaiah 40, verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. And then Acts 17, 24 to 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. So in this heavenly image of worship, the elders have proclaimed the truth. The creation exists, not because God needed to create. God does not need anything outside of Himself. God is totally independent and self-dependent. He is not dependent upon His creation in any way whatsoever, but simply because it was His will to create and pleased Him to do so. God is sovereign, utterly independent from His creation. God is transcendent. God is independent. And the scriptural distinction between the creature and the Creator is absolute. It is absolute. And then we're told God is worthy to receive power. Dunamis, the same word where we get the word dynamite. The God who created the heavens and the earth is worthy to receive power. It is God's ultimate power that brought the universe into existence. It is God's sovereign power that creates every atom and every cell in this universe. Nothing exists without His sovereign control. When we worship God, we glorify and honor Him, and we also acknowledge His infinite power that causes all things that He desires. The creation of the universe and the recreation in Christ. Now remember, Christ is setting the stage for the judgments to follow. And what is happening here is the judgments are being explained, but also God wants us to understand that in times of trouble, we are to look to His sovereignty and understand that He is in control, and we are to trust Him. Even when things get very bad, look very bad, we are to trust in God. And then in Revelation 11, 16 to 17, it says this. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Okay, the comfort of the church is not to look to a secret rapture. The comfort of the church is to look to God and to focus on who God is, His nature and character. You have to understand the God of the Bible. And when you understand the God of the Bible and you put your faith in Him, then your fears will subside because God is in control. Then in the second half of verse 11, we are told why God is worthy. 11b, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So God is worshipped and glorified not only because He created all things, that is everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything under the earth. God has created all things spiritual. God has created all things material. But also, because He, according to His sovereign good pleasure, brought everything into existence. The creation exists, once again, not because God was lonely or God needed anything. You hear that kind of preaching sometimes. You know, God got lonely and He created man because He was lonely. Get that thinking out of your mind. God does not need anything, and God could exist forever and ever and ever without ever creating anything, and God would be perfectly happy. God does not need anything outside of Himself. God is not dependent upon anything, but God willed it. He is sovereign. So the world was created in the first place for God and His glory. Remember that. The world was created for God and His glory, not to exalt man. Remember that. Now God will exalt the elect through Christ, but everything was created for God's good pleasure. God alone is exalted on His throne, and the universe came into being through Him, and because of His will, and everything should serve His holy purpose. So the book of Revelation teaches us how to have a theocentric concept of reality. A theocentric concept of history. If we look at everything as existing to serve, honor, and glorify man, then we will have a perverted concept of God. And we will not understand history. And that's one of the central problems with modern Christendom. Everybody's thinking about glorifying man. Well, homosexuality must be legal. It must be something good because these poor people have this desire. They're born with this desire. Well, that's humanistic thinking. It's also quite stupid logically because all men who are not homosexuals are born with the natural desire to fornicate, and that doesn't make fornication okay. Men have to restrain their lusts. Evangelicalism's embrace of Arminian theology perverts their worship, their worldview, their concept of love, and many other things. If the glorification of man is the centerpiece of one's thinking, then the truth about many things is twisted to make way for the exaltation of man. Okay, that's all Arminianism is. Arminianism is a false concept of God designed to exalt man. Perversions in worship are designed to exalt and please man. All these things take place because of a false view of God. Things that are defined as sin now become diseases. So-and-so is an alcoholic. So-and-so has a sex addiction. So-and-so is schizophrenic and he needs to take pills. Sinful philosophies and humanistic nonsense is syncretized with the faith because at bottom, secular humanism is simply the worship of man, the exaltation of man. And Revelation teaches the exact opposite. A biblical view of history, a biblical view of reality, a biblical view of divine judgment. Take your judgment. If you deserve your judgment, take your judgment and don't whine about it, but take it and repent. God must receive all the honor, all the glory, all the power, if we are to avoid making man the measure of all things. And this nation needs to repent, stop whining. We deserve judgment. And it looks like we're getting judgment. We deserve it. Now, once again, we must keep in mind that chapters 4 and 5 are pivotal to the book of Revelation. They serve as a fulcrum of the book. That God is the Lord of creation. God is the Lord of creation. And in chapter 5, God is the Lord or sovereign over redemption. So these chapters not only invoke the worship of God, but they give us assurance that God is in control of His creation and He sovereignly controls redemption. Not only does the sovereign Lord and the resurrected, all-powerful Christ judge the nations and judge the enemies and persecutors of God's people, but He also saves and rewards those who persevere. Okay, there's nothing about being raptured out of here. We persevere through trials. We don't escape them. Now, sometimes God will cause people to escape, in a sense. The people of Goshen were protected from the plagues. But they weren't raptured out. These chapters were desperately needed by the persecuted church in the Roman Empire, and they are needed in our own day when things appear to be getting worse and worse and worse. Evangelicalism 50 years ago was much more vibrant and much more biblical in their thinking than they are today. If you don't believe me, go back and read Get Christianity Today, the magazine, the most popular magazine. Read the first issues. I believe it started in the 50s. I think the first editor was Carl F. Henry. And some of the people who wrote for that magazine were solid and reformed. J. Marcellus Kick. And then read the issues from the 50s and then read the issues today. There's no comparison. Or look at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church 40 years ago or what the PCA was just 35 years ago and look at them today. Things are falling apart. We are not to look at the New York Times and CNN and throw up our hands and retreat. But Christ wants us to look at the throne room of God and remember who's in charge. God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over all reality. And Christ and God are sovereign over redemption. And that is our comfort. That is our comfort. Things are going to get worse. I'm telling you right now. Unless there's a massive revival, things are going to get worse. And the government, the civil magistrate, the so-called economic crisis, the civil magistrate encouraged the banks to loosen their policies so poor people could get loans, people that weren't qualified or responsible could get loans. They're about 50% responsible for the problem. The other problem was, of course, lax laws that allowed men essentially to commit fraud and lie. People lied on their applications. Don't blame capitalism. It wasn't capitalism's fault. It's wicked men's fault who lied. And it's a civil magistrate who encouraged the banks, who used to be very conservative, to give loans to people that shouldn't have got loans. And then the civil magistrate steps in and says, "We'll take care of it for you. And we'll reward the people, instead of letting them go out of business, which was what they should do, we're going to reward those people by giving them more money." So things are going to get worse, I'm telling you right now, unless there's massive revival. In chapter 4, our attention is wholly directed to the sovereign Creator who can easily crush the anti-Christian persecutors of the church, whether Jewish, whether Roman, or otherwise, or Greek. The focus of the chapter teaches us that we must look to the glory of the Creator who cannot be deflected by any power from His purpose of good for His church. The creation exists for God, and He will fulfill His intentions concerning it for the sake of His church. For the sake of His church. And before we move on to chapter 5, we're wrapping up chapter 4. But before we move on to chapter 5, we need to consider one more area before we leave this amazing scene of worship. Does the description of heavenly worship, and of course there's other scenes in Revelation also, but this is one of the strongest. Does the description of this heavenly worship teach us about how we are to worship God on earth? If you look at David Chilton's commentary, he uses this as a springboard and talk about a big section on worship. That would be his sermon. This teaches us how to worship God, essentially. The reason I bring up the subject is because certain Christian Reconstructionists, such as James Jordan and David Chilton, argue that we need to pattern our worship here on earth, our public worship on earth, after what's taking place in the throne room in heaven, the scene in Revelation chapter 4. They argue that Revelation teaches us that ministers should wear white robes when officiated. Very popular today in the Krek churches, Confederation of Reformed Churches, or whatever they're called. Most of their churches, almost all of their churches, the men wear white robes. This is one of their proof texts. They argue, at least some of them, that Revelation authorizes, or at least may authorize, the use of incense in public worship, as you see incense used in the book of Revelation. They teach that Revelation proves that the use of liturgies, that we should use the use of liturgies in public worship, that is, prayer books with set prayers back and forth, responsive readings and so forth. Now, well, how do we respond to such argumentation? It's very popular today. The Confederation of Reformed Churches, I think they've got 100 churches already, and they're international. Well, there are a number of things to say. First, given the highly symbolic nature of the book of Revelation, and people call it apocalyptic literature, whether you like that name or not, the point is it's a highly symbolic book. It would be wise only to use the book of Revelation as a guide if first you turn to the didactic and historical sections of Scripture to prove what you're going to do in worship. In other words, if you see something that's taught in the epistles, you see something taught in historical books by way of example, and you compare that to Revelation and they agree, fine. Use it for support. In Revelation, we read about the use of incense. And we also read about an altar. But if you study Scripture, it's quite clear. Both altars and incense, and even, yes, musical instruments, were used by priests or Levites in the temple worship of God, and they are ceremonial. And I can prove, I'm not going to take the time to prove that, but I prove it in another sermon. It's very easy to prove. They certainly do not apply to the New Covenant era, the New Covenant church. And we should not use incense or altars or candles or vestments in public worship. It's a return to the bondage of the Old Covenant era, which Christ has set us free. We also do not have the ability to hear angels speaking, and thus we are not able to interact with angels in public worship. Now, Paul does teach to make sure that women wear head coverings in public worship for the sake of the angels. In other words, the angels are in public worship. They're watching us right now, but we can't interact with them. That's the only thing in Scripture we're told about the angels. Women, cover your head for the sake of the angels. They're there, we can't see them. Second, the argument for white robes for ministers falls to the ground when we consider that if you look at the book of Revelation, all Christians are wearing white robes. The whole church, everybody's wearing white robes. Every time you see them, they're wearing white robes. Of course, the angels wear white robes too. If you're going to make that argument that ministers ought to wear white robes to officiate, then you ought to argue, to be consistent, that every Christian who attends public worship should wear a white robe. And, of course, that proves too much, and that makes that argument quite useless. It's inconsistent. If high church Reconstructionists want ministers to wear white robes, then they ought to argue that everybody should wear white robes. They could have a whole rack of white robes and provide it for people as they come into church. Such a view, of course, is absurd, and that's my point. Third, many things in Revelation are clearly symbolic, and we're told that they're symbolic in the book of Revelation. In other words, this picture that is painted represents something. In other words, it's not meant to be, the picture is not what we're to follow. We're to follow what the picture represents. And thus, they cannot be taken in a literal way in New Covenant public worship. For example, we are told that the trumpet blasts, at least some of the time, we're told that they represent voices. So they're not always literal trumpet blasts. We are told that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. We're told about harps. We're told that the harps represent the praise of the saints. They weren't literal harps. Those who look to Revelation as a guide for public worship just happen to be the same people who are advocating that Protestants need to move any high church liturgical direction. They want us to move toward Roman Catholic-style worship, high church Anglo-Episcopal worship, and the worship of the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Russian or Greek Orthodox Church. And that's just simply unbiblical. It's just not biblical. They want the sign of the cross. They want cathedrals, a church calendar, and all the trappings of Roman Constantinople. But since Scripture does not teach these things in the historical sections or in the clear didactic sections like the epistles, they have to rely on symbolism to make their case. So this is just a little brief aside to warn you, because you're going to see that. If you read certain comments in the book of Revelation, you're going to see people advocating incense. You're going to see people advocating white robes and all this sort of stuff. It's wrong. Just reject it. Now let's turn our attention to Revelation chapter 5 and make a nice introduction to it. And turn to Revelation chapter 5. In John chapter 4, of course, he's taken to the great throne room of God, and he's in the very presence of God. There's the throne, the rainbow, the sea of glass. There's the Holy Spirit represented by the seven lamps, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. And then we'll go to Revelation 5. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard, I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be upon him that sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb, forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So we have the worship of God conducted antiphonally before, between the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Chapter 4, the focus is on the worship of God's holiness, His glory and honor, His eternality and power. Because God has chosen to create and has created all things. So once again, the theme of chapter 4, the sovereignty of God in creation. This is the background of chapter 5. In chapter 5, we move from the sovereignty of God over creation to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And the focus is on the Lamb of God. The focus is on Jesus Christ. So there are two prominent themes in the Bible. And we see them in these chapters. God as sovereign over His creation, and God as sovereign over redemption. And thus, the focus here is going to be on the Lamb of God. It's going to be upon Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Verse 1, and I saw the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Now this phrase, I saw, is used 33 times in the book of Revelation. Jesus sees God sitting on the throne holding a scroll in His right hand. John. John sees. The right hand of God is a common metaphor in the Scriptures signifying God's power and authority. Let me just read a few passages. Exodus 15:6, and then I'll also read verse 12. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand has dashed the enemy in pieces. And then verse 12. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Here's another one. Psalm 18:35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will save from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. And then Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. And then Isaiah 48:13. I think you're getting the picture here. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they will stand up together. Now, Matthew 25, the right hand of God is the place of blessedness on the final day. Isn't that interesting? The right hand of God. Because of God's preserving power, His safety and protection, the sheep will be at His right hand on that day. The right hand is a special place of care and protection. And Jesus holds the churches, the seven stars, in His right hand. Revelation 1:16 and 2:1. And we're told, of course, in the Gospel of John that Jesus holds the church in His hand, and God the Father holds the church, His elect, in His hand. Don't worry, you're not going to fall away. I will preserve you. I will protect you. The phrase in the right hand is used in Revelation 10, 2 and 8 to describe the small scroll in the right hand of the angel. And then the phrase at the right hand is significant when we consider that Christ is exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God. The supreme place of power and privilege. He's exalted to the right hand because of His redemptive obedience. Christ is king now. He's ruling now. He is the king of history He is the judge now. Not in the future, but now. And he is ruling now. Now, what is the scroll? Well, in the ancient Greek world of John's day, people did not have books like we do with pages in them. They would have scrolls, literally rolled up. They were made of papyrus paper. They have found some ancient scrolls on goat's skin. However, the vast majority of scrolls at this time would have been papyrus. A papyrus grown in Egypt, a reed, flattened, glued together essentially, cross sections, made into strips, laid out horizontally and vertically, and compressed into 10-inch squares of writing paper. These 10-inch pieces were then glued end-to-end and made into scrolls. Now, papyrus has a smooth side, very smooth, it's very nice to write upon. The back side of papyrus is very rough. You can only write on one side. Now, this scroll, of course, is going to be written on both sides. God's scroll is written on both sides. The writing could be confined to the inside of the scroll, would be, in the ancient world. Now, poor people would often try to write on both sides because of the expense of paper. Paper was exceptionally expensive. And papyrus was the cheapest form of paper. If you did use goat skin, it would have been extremely expensive. And like I said, it's very rare. Most of the, if you study ancient Greek, and what lexicons do is they go back and they find archaeological digs of ancient Greek writings. And it's almost, you know, it's probably 99% papyrus, and that's what they use for word studies. Well, what does this scroll refer to? What does the scroll refer to? Well, one interpretation is that, and the word here is biblion, translated book. Here does not, in fact, refer to a scroll, but rather as a book like we have today. And the book is divided into seven portions by these seals. Some favor this view because it divides the prophecy in seven distinct sections. You open the seventh seal, then you can you get to the seven trumpets. Well, this interpretation we should rule out immediately simply because they weren't using books like that in ancient Greece. They didn't have books like that at that time, so basically what people are doing is they're reading back our concept of a book into ancient times, and that's just a bad way to do exegesis. It's not a good idea. It was virtually unheard of in the ancient Middle East. The only type of things that even resembled books in the ancient days were the clay tablets with cuneiform writing, which was used by the ancient Assyrians. Number two, the church fathers and many ancient commentators took the view that the scroll represented the whole Old Testament. The argument is that the whole Old Testament is fulfilled and reaches its climax in Jesus Christ. And that is why Christ is worthy to open the scroll. And they would, as a proof text, they would appeal to passages such as Luke 4:21, which says, "And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So they would argue, Christ brings the Old Testament hope to its divinely ordained fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. The whole Old Testament leads to Jesus Christ. Well, this interpretation ignores the context of the book of Revelation, which is a prophecy of doom. And I tend to view it mainly as a prophecy of doom upon Israel, apostate Israel. Number three, other interpreters argue that the book refers to a future book of eschatological hope, the Lamb's Book of Life. Six times in the book of Revelation, you're going to find a reference to the Lamb's Book. The fact that the scroll is written on both sides, on the inside and the outside,
is taken as meaning that Jesus will save a great multitude. They use Revelation 7:9 as their proof text. After these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Well, the problem with this view is that there's no reason whatsoever to introduce this theme at this point. It doesn't fit the chapter at all. Further, I think this really disproves this interpretation, is the fact that the seals are broken. There are no corresponding events that fit in with the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, they're broken, and what do we have? We have judgment, calamity, destruction, death. Rather, we see judgments falling on the wicked. That's what takes place. A fourth view, which is definitely more plausible, is that these are the scroll is a testament. According to Roman law at that time, John wrote Revelation as a last will and testament, and it was written on a scroll which is then sealed. In Roman society, they would have a testament, and it would be literally, they have documented proof that it could be sealed by 5 witnesses, and sometimes it was sealed by 7 witnesses. So this became a very popular interpretation. who must eventually attest to the authenticity upon the death of the testator. And I'll read, let me read Hebrews 9:15-19. One of the problems with that view is there were 2 documents. One, of course, was never opened. The other was public. And this is something that has not been revealed. Starting at verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it hath no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined upon you. So the inheritance of the saints, we are told, with this view, is tied to the death of the testator. And at 1 Peter, he speaks of an inheritance which is yet future. It is in heaven waiting for you. So the idea is the scroll of Revelation 5 is interpreted as the last will and testament. It refers to the future inheritance of the saints that will be made good as Jesus opens the seals. Well, this interpretation has definite problems and doesn't really fit with the context of Revelation either. Yes, the motif of 7 seals was used in a variety of different contexts in Roman society, but it was not exclusively tied to the testamental form. This view is heavily dependent upon a testamental view of Hebrews 9:15 and following, which we just read. And the idea in Hebrews 9:15 and following is covenant, and not necessarily purely testament. And then 3, it doesn't fit into the context at all, as I noted. The events have to do not with setting forth a testament, but setting forth judgment. Judgments. The seals are open, and what happened? What happens? Judgment comes. So it doesn't deal with an inheritance, it deals with judgment. A fifth view is that the scroll is a doubly written document, legal document, and the basic rationale for a doubly written document in the ancient world was to provide sealed documentation, which cannot be altered, with the unsealed copy that can be read. And we do read of a doubly written document, of course, in Deuteronomy 32:9-15, which describes a sealed deed and an open and unsealed deed, both of which were placed in a clay jar. You had 2 documents made. One was to be easily read by all. The other document was to be sealed. It could not be opened. That way, if there was any problem with the original document that was read by all, you could go back to the unsealed document and say, look, this is the unsealed document. Any alterations that have been made are invalid. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that we have here one document. It's written on both sides, and it is sealed. There wasn't two documents that were one is public and one is public and one is not be able to be seen by the people, because Christ, the whole point here is that Christ has to take it and open it. So that whole analogy breaks down. Now, a distinct possibility is that the scroll is a covenantal legal document, a divorce decree of Jehovah. Where you got one copy, it's written on both sides, one for Jehovah and another which is for Israel, which is about to be disinherited as a covenant people. That's another possibility. When the Ten Commandments came, they were on two tablets of stone. Now, of course, in the old days, everybody thought you had the first table of the law on one tablet of stone, and you had the second table of the law dealing with duties to God on one side, duties to man on the other side. And then through archaeology, very recently, I think it was in the 20th century, they discovered that kings, in Susandry treaties and so forth, always made two copies. And one copy was for the king, and one copy was for the people. So it's very likely that both of the tablets had complete copies of the Ten Commandments, one for God and one for the people. And that could be the case here. So the prophecy here comes in terms of an established covenantal structure. Now, perhaps the best way to understand the scroll is to look at Ezekiel 2, 8 and 10, 8 through 10, which says this. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was written on the inside and on the out, and it was, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it, listen, were lamentations and mourning and woe. Okay, lamentations, mourning, and woe. And we've seen repeatedly how the similarities between the book of Revelation and Ezekiel. There are literary parallels between Revelation and Ezekiel. The hand is extended, and his hand is a scroll. The scroll is written on both sides, the inside on the outside. And Ezekiel, we are told, the contents. Written within are lamentations and mourning and woe. It is dealing with judgment. Now, we are not specifically told what the contents of the book of Revelation, of the book in Revelation 5. However, the contents of the Ezekiel scroll are identical. Judgment. So the book of Revelation, the scroll here, is dealing with judgment. Now, it is judgment upon the wicked, not upon the church, and it is judgment that will protect the church and preserve the church from oppression and persecution. If you take it to be Israel, judgment upon Israel, or perhaps a judgment on Israel and Rome, or if you take the historicist view that it applies throughout all history, it's kind of a revealing of all history. Either way, whatever view you take, the theme is judgment, which protects and saves the church from oppression and persecution. Now note that the statement in Ezekiel comes at the beginning of Ezekiel's prophecy. It introduces Ezekiel to us and tells us the course of history. What is to come to pass? And this is exactly what is happening in Revelation immediately prior to the prophetic section. We haven't got to the actual prophecies yet. We're still in introductory matters leading up to the prophecies. So Revelation, especially the scroll, represents a prophecy of judgment, of judicial events that are redemptive for the elect. Not redemptive in the sense of special salvation, but redemptive in the sense of saving from human persecution. It reveals God's plan. And the fact that it is written on both sides can mean that God's purpose shall have their full consummation, or that God's decree of judgment is full. The cup of wrath is full. The time has come for the pouring out of God's fiery indignation upon the persecutors of Christ's church. It's ready. Nothing more needs to be added. God has had it, and now the time of judgment has come. God's plans are completely full, and there is no chance element to what takes place. God determines everything in advance. Nothing can alter God's decree. Nothing can alter God's plan. Nothing can stop the judgment of God when God gets to that point where he says, now it's time. The cup is full. I'm pouring out my cup. You can't stop it. It's coming. And that's exactly what's taking place here. The scroll is a prophecy of redemption and judicial events. And the prophecy rests in the right hand of God the Father. All history is determined by God's decree. And once again, interestingly here, we'll stop here. Interestingly here, the great comfort and encouraging element of the book of Revelation, it's not the rapture. It's not the rapture. But rather God's sovereign control of events and the Lamb's victory and rule. So you're living in Tehran and you're being persecuted by Muslims or wherever. You're in China and you're being persecuted by communists. The hope, the comfort, the faith must be directed to God, who God is, what God is doing, and to Jesus Christ the Lamb. They are sovereign. Christ's kingship over history, over all things, ought to be our comfort and not the idea of physical escape. It always really bothers me when I hear preaching and people say, our hope is the rapture. No, our hope is Jesus Christ. Our hope is Jesus Christ. And he will protect his church. And we may have to go through some extremely serious, bad times. But God will bring us through. And some of us may even be tortured and killed. But God will bring us through. God will preserve us. God is sovereign. The Lamb has conquered. The Lamb is ruling right now. That is the comfort. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Lamb. We thank you that you're in control of all history. And we thank you that Jesus Christ rules at your right hand for the sake of the church. Increase our faith in your Son. When things get bad, when we're mistreated, when we're hated for the cause of the gospel, increase our faith in your sovereign power, in who you are, and in the great work of your dear Son and his work at your right hand. He is king now. He is ruling now. So cause us to look to him. In Jesus' name, amen.